This is third in the series from the book of Revelation. If you do have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 and on to chapter 3. My last message, we looked at the three, and here are the rest of the seven. As I mentioned before, seven is the perfect number in the scripture. And this church represents all the condition of the church of Jesus Christ. First, the message to the church in Thyatira. When I looked at this letter, I could not help but think how sobering it is. It is a sobering letter. It is the longest of all the seven letters. It is the severest of all the seven letters that Jesus is speaking to these congregations. And yet this church is the smallest of all the seven churches. And in verse 19, we see first of all an affirmation from the Lord to his church. And there are four sterling Christian qualities: Christian service, love, faith, patience, and endurance in tribulation. And the last of these four is the best. Listen to it. He said, "Your latter works exceed your first." You know something about this church? It was a growing church. They were growing in the knowledge of God and the Word of God. This church was having Bible studies, and they were going to conferences, and they were going to seminars, and they were doing great. They were growing. They were not stagnant church. They looked to be so spiritual that they mesmerized the rest of the community. And that is why you're going to find in a minute how tragic it is, as you read further on, how tragic it is to discover their moral compromise. And the thing that breaks the heart of the Lord Jesus, as much as sin of moral compromise is breaking his heart, what is breaking his heart even more is the rest of the congregation, who should have known better, were tolerating it. There was a woman in that congregation, and the Lord described her as Jezebel. She was named after the infamous queen, a Lebanese woman who came and married King Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab brought God's wrath upon the people of Israel like no other king before or after. This, in the sense of a foreign woman comes into the palace. She tried to kill all the priests of God that she can lay hands on. She replaced the worship of Yahweh for the worship of Baal. She financed 850 prophets of Baal, immoral cult. She sought to contaminate the people of God, just as Balaam did, as we saw in the last message. And when John had this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there had been nearly 1,000 years since Jezebel had died. And yet her evil spirit, as it were, had come upon this person in that congregation and dwelt on her, this prophetess in Thyatira. What is this woman teaching? Well, she was teaching an outrageous license of sexual immorality. And you know what the congregation did? They said, "Let's love her. Let's just tolerate her. Let's not judge her." God said, "Be you holy, for I am holy." But what did the congregation say? "We must accept her. The Bible said this is the will of God in your life and in my life. That is our sanctification." And what did the congregation in Thyatira say? "Let's tolerate her." And this woman who claimed divine calling, she claimed a divine revelation, succeeded not only in deceiving some people, but beguiling the rest of the Christians in that city. She calls herself a prophetess. God did not call her to that office. She called herself into that office. And we have to watch for the false prophets and the false prophetesses. Notice the word seduce. As I reflected upon this, I began to think, what does Satan really have going for him? Do you know what he's got going for him in the church? The flesh. That's what he's got going for him. He plays on our nature, on the flesh. He seduces with the flesh. And he introduces that which by the flesh is attractive. It is attractive. And immediately upon seduction, the flesh gets ablaze. And Satan accomplished his purpose. Mission accomplished. But do you know the theory behind this woman's teaching in that church? Do you know what the theory is? I want you to listen to me very carefully, and I want you to judge of what you know going on in the churches of Jesus Christ today. The theory is that these men and women can live in fornication, adultery, homosexuality, of all kinds of sexual impurity, and it does not affect their spirituality. And some of the believers in Thyatira who knew better, they were spineless to do anything about it. Just as Ahab was spineless to stop his wife from destroying the people of God. And in verse 21, the Lord says, I gave her time to repent. You know what? That's long suffering. That's perseverance. That's patience. Praise be to God. He is patient. He is long suffering. But listen, his patience will not last forever. The day is going to come when his patience is going to come to an end. You know, we often think that repentance is for sinners. Repentance is for saints. This woman and all those who were living in sexual immorality are going to be severely judged. Read about it. Look at verse 24 again. Look at the Lord's advice to the Christians who have not yet been infected by the virus of Jezebel. The Lord is saying, clear out. Don't get anywhere near. Reject her out of hand. Keep on being faithful. Don't say everybody's doing it, and therefore it's okay. Don't say, well, this just can't be helped. It can be. Because Jesus is the one who can help you. He can help me. And if you stay faithful, Jesus said to this church, I will give you the morning star. You know who the morning star is? The Lord Jesus. He is going to be your lot. He's going to be my lot. What more can we want? He is promising himself, the Lord of the universe. The God has got it all in the palms of his hand. He's going to belong to you. He belongs to me. Because you have turned your back on Satan, you will get Jesus. Because you've turned your back on the darkness, you'll receive light. Because you've turned your back on momentarily pleasures of the flesh, you will receive glory with God. Look at the message to the church of Sardis. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. You know, the Lord has nothing good to say to this church. There's nothing good about Sardis. As far as the Lord is concerned, he might as well die and not exist. Nothing good about it. In verse 1, he said, I know your works and that you have the name of being alive, but you're not. You're dead. How do you like that for compliment? You see, it means that we could be living under false supposition. You could have the name and the reputation of being a spiritual giant, but that's not the way Jesus sees it. I know in my heart, who am I? I know in my heart my failures and frailties. I may fool people, but I can't fool God. And what does it take for a church to be alive? I believe there are three things for a church of Jesus Christ at any time to be alive. Number one, the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, the priority of prayer. Thirdly, there's got to be the power of the Holy Spirit working in convicting and converting. Without those three, the church is dead. I don't care how big program they may have. I don't care what kind of people they have in their congregation. Listen to what a prominent evangelical writer has said. Imposing programs, elaborate rituals, and multiplications of organizations have been substituted for the Word of God and real spiritual life in America today. There is activity without action, motion without movement, promotion without progress, program without power. May God save us from this kind of life in our church. How do we break the deadness of the church? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ gives five steps. He said, first of all, verses 2 and 3, he said, number one, wake up. Just wake up and realize how dead spiritually you are. Secondly, he said, strengthen whatever you got left that is in danger of dying. What do we have today that's got left that is in danger of dying? The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, the authority of the Scripture, the holiness and righteousness of life, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very elements of the faith, of our Christian faith, are in danger of dying today. And the Lord Jesus is saying, strengthen what you've got left. Be remembering the truth. Remember the essence of the truth. Remember the essence of your faith, not the fads of culture. Remember your first commitment. You remember when you made a commitment to God at this very special time in your life? Remember that. Fourthly, he said, guard it, protect it, hold on to it. And fifthly, he said, have a change in mind. Repent. Wake up. Strengthen. Remember, guard and repent. And if you don't respond during the time that the Lord has given you to take the opportunities that God is giving you now, what's going to happen? Look to what he said. He said, I'll come upon you as a thief in the night. That's not the second coming. Jesus is telling this particular church of Sardis, he said that I am watching you. And if you don't get your act together, I'm going after you. Don't consider my patience, don't consider my perseverance to be laxity on my part. See, I believe God has a progressive program in dealing with his children. And you know what? I think each phase, it gets more severe. I think he starts first by using the circumstances in your life. Try to speak to you. You harden your heart, you block your ear, you close your eyes, and he says, okay. After he used the circumstances, he goes after you in chastising you. And don't I know it? And then ultimately, what Paul said in Corinthians 11, it could be physical death, the sin that is unto death. And what happened in Sardis? There were a small group of people there, the minority, not the majority, not the crowds, just a small group that they have not compromised. And Jesus said, they're going to walk with me in purity. Then he gives a message to the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Two words that make up this city. Philo means love, Adelphos, which means brotherly or brotherhood. It's a city of brotherly love. It was made up of volcanic ashes. It was a beautiful city. It was the Napa Valley, if you like, of Asia Minor. It had mineral springs. There were temples. There were arches. There were columns. There were idols everywhere. It was the Athens of Asia Minor. And in verse 7, you see that this is a message from the Holy Lord, whose eyes are purer than to see sin. A message from the true Lord, from the true vine, from the true Messiah, the only one. You know, I often have to chuckle when people say it's arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way. Brother, it's got nothing to do with me. If you have a fuss with Jesus. He's the one who said, I am the way, and without me you've had it. I mean, that's a rough translation, but you understand the meaning. He's the one who said it, not me. I just happened to believe it. I happened to come on my knees with humility and I said, Lord, I believe that you are the only way to the Father. He is the only way, John is telling us, after he saw the glorified Christ, and he said, he's the only way. He is the key to the treasures of God. That he's the only one who has the key to the Father's truth. He has the key to the Father's holiness and his Father's righteousness. He is the only one who has access to the Father. And let me tell you something. If you're looking to the Eastern religion, if you're looking to philosophy or psychology, you are heading for a dead end. Because Jesus is the only way. He is the sovereign Lord. He said, I can open doors and nobody can shut, and I can shut doors that nobody can open. No one can thwart God's plans. No one can frustrate the perfect will of God. What happened to Noah, you know, after he went into the ark? The Bible didn't say that Noah shut the door. It would have been easier if he shut the door. I tell you what, I honestly thought about this a lot. If it was me and the door is shut and I see people looking at the floods and they begin to bang their hands on the ark, I would feel compassionate. I want to open the door for them. But the Bible said that God is the one who shut the door. He is the just God. He is the fair God. He is the God of truth and justice. He gave them the message. He spread the message. They made fun of Noah. He said, the door is shut. And you see, we will have the door open for a time. It is open for a season, but it will not be open forever. And when Noah got in, God shut the door. And those who refuse to believe or postpone, they said, I'll do it tomorrow. I do it when I get older. I do it some other time. The day has come when God shut the door. And in the day of the return of Christ, there's going to be no second chance. It is your opportunity today. And then in verse 8, if you look at chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus saying that I am giving you an opportunity for ministry. These opportunities are all around you. If you use them, I will bless you further. If God bless you with material blessings, you have to use us for the kingdom of God. If God blessed you with time, you have to use it for the kingdom of God. If he has blessed you with influence upon others, you have to use these for the kingdom of God. For these opportunities are not going to be there forever. If you want to spend your life on the golf course or on the bridge table, I mean, that's your choice. But what God is going to do, he said, look, I've given you opportunity after opportunity. Now I'm going to put you on the shelf. I'm going to call somebody else. And this church in Philadelphia still has an open door. Why? Because despite of their poverty, despite of their lack of power, they were faithful. They were making use of the little opportunities that they had. And in verse 9, Jesus repeats what he said to the Ephesian church. He said, I'm going to protect you from the counterfeit believers. I'm going to protect you from the synagogue of Satan. They will come one day and see their foolishness. And in verse 10, notice how God loves the steadfast, immovable person. When I prepare my sermon, and I'm totally before God, there are many times that halfway through, or whatever it may be, the Lord said, stop. Don't prepare any further. I want you to look at this verse, a particular verse in the passage that I would be reading. And it could be a word of rebuke, reproachment, and it could be a word of encouragement. And I was preparing this before the Lord, and the Lord said, I want you to stop. I have a word for you. And here's it happened to be a word of encouragement this time. Jesus is saying to you and to me that it may be raining on your parade, your bearings may be coming all loose, but by your steadfastness, by being immovable, by holding fast, the victory is yours. What is Jesus promising those who are steadfast? He said, I'll keep you from temptation. I'll protect you. You stand for me and you stand upon the truth of my word, and I'll protect you in ways that you may never thought possible. I'll keep you from temptation. When you stand firm, God will keep you from the evil one. That's his promise. But if you waver and if you wobble, if you question, if you're double-minded, if you say, well, I can do this or I can't do that, if you want to go ahead and compromise, then that's your problem. God has no promise for you except that of judgment. If you're going to compromise and you're going to be wishy-washy, listen, you know what he's going to do? I don't believe we lose our salvation, but he said in this passage, he said, you're going to lose your crown. John, in 2 John chapter 8, he said, watch yourselves that you may not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive your full reward. That's a warning. Paul, the great apostle who gave himself and his life for the Lord, he said, I treat my body roughly, lest after I preach to others, I myself be disqualified in order to stand aside. Stand fast. Hold fast. Don't compromise. Don't take these opportunities that God has given us for ministry for granted. Don't treat them lightly. Treat them sacredly. Because you could lose your crown. I could lose my crown. Galatians 5:7, never be true of your life or my life. Listen to it. You were running well. You were running well. My prayer is that you are running well, and you will be running well. For you see, in verse 12, God is going to make you a pillar. What does it mean? Well, you see, in this particular city, if you have done something special or something outstanding, they'll build a pillar there, and they'll have your name on it, or your honor. And God is saying, if you stand firm, If you hold unto God's truth and not compromise, you'll be a pillar and God's name will be written all over you. Finally, the church of Laodicea, beginning at verse 14. Now, Laodicea is the chief city of the southern region of Phrygia. And the Laodicean church had not been infected by the poison of any spiritual sin or error. Very interesting. We read neither of heretics or persecutors. The Christians in Laodicea had the one problem, and that is they're neither cold nor hot. They lacked wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were half-hearted about their faith. Perhaps out of the seven churches, there's no more appropriate letter to our church today in the 20th century like this one. And that's probably, I understand why some of the dispensationalists see it that these seven churches are seven periods of time. The church of Ephesus being the apostolic church and so on. I can see why they see this, because this church of Laodicea could be the church of the last days. It certainly is the church of our time. It describes vividly the respectability, the sentimentality, the nominal skin-deep religiosity that's invading our churches. And the Laodicean Christians were lukewarm. And Jesus saying, listen, he said, I deserve better than that. I deserve more than half-hearted commitment. I've died for you. And Jesus would prefer either they would boil or they freeze rather than they would simmer down to a tasteless, insipid kind of a condition. See, I believe our inner spiritual fire is in constant danger of dying down. It need to be poked and it need to be fanned and it need to be fed so that the flame keep going. Now I know that the idea of being on fire for Jesus is just not the hottest thing on Wall Street. I know that. And it strikes some people as being dangerous emotionalism. But wholehearted commitment is what Jesus is asking for. We are to be fervent in our love for Him, that He will be first and foremost in our lives. But unfortunately, the church as a whole, scared of enthusiasm. They're afraid of wholehearted commitment. They see it as a threat. And yet Jesus approves it. They disapprove it, but He approves it. So you have to decide, who do you want to please? What Christ's diagnosis of this church? Here's a great physician. Listen to what he said. You say, I'm rich. You are poor and blind and naked. Verse 17. That's his diagnosis of the church. Do you know what root cause of half-hearted commitment is? It's complacency. It's complacency. To be lukewarm means that you are blind to your true spiritual condition. That you don't see yourself as Jesus sees you. And the church of Laodicea teemed with churchgoers. They said, we are rich, we are prosperous, and we need nothing. And you know what? They were quite right. Materially, Laodicea was one of the richest in the whole region. When there was an earthquake that demolished the entire area, what happened? The Laodicean rebuilt that city so quickly, so fast, without any federal aid. No imperial subsidies. Never appealed to the Roman Senate for a dollar. And they could boast of their banking centers. They could boast of their medical schools. They could boast of their fine physicians who have discovered that Phrygian powder that heals ophthalmia, disease of the eye. They could boast of the textile industry and the clothing industry. And what happened? That this kind of pride in the city as a whole has infected the Christian church. And members of the church became smug and self-satisfied. And Jesus is not mincing words with what he's saying to them. He said, you say that you are rich. Now, whether they say it verbally or subconsciously, it doesn't matter. You are poor, you are blind, you are naked. You are poor despite of all of your banks. You are blind despite of the Phrygian powder. They were naked despite of their clothing factory. They may well manage without the imperial subsidy to rebuild the city, but they cannot exist without the grace of God. They are poor because all of their money can never buy them salvation that only Jesus can give them. They were naked because they have no clothes that they can wear in the marriage feast of the supper of the Lamb. They were blind because they don't know the spiritual danger that they're in. So what is Christ's advice? Verse 18. He said, therefore, I counsel you. Think about it just for a minute. I become all emotional of how the God of the universe, the galaxies are at the tips of his fingers. All of the universe cannot contain him. Heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He created it all. He sustained it all. He got it all together. He has every right to order and issue commands. And you and I obey. But look what he said. He said, I counsel you. What a God. What a Lord we have. You see, his purpose is not to terrify us into submission, but to enforce upon us the solemnity of our choices. I will spew you out of my mouth. Of course, this is a metaphorical language. And you know, when you have some drink that is lukewarm, it makes you nauseous. It makes you sick. Christ's forceful imagery here is that it issues disgust. He said, I will utterly repudiate those whose attachment to him is purely nominal, whose attachment to him is pure superficial, is pure selfish. I counsel you to buy from me. You need nothing, you say. Oh, how wrong you are. You need only Christ, what Christ can supply. For only from him that you can get salvation. Can we buy our salvation? He said, buy from me. No, absolutely, categorically no. Jesus is using their language. He's using their commercially minded language of those Laodicean. So in verse 18, he's saying to them, don't trust in your banks or your medical schools or your factories or your net worth or your stocks and bonds or in your financial muscles or in your estate holdings. You can't put your trust in it. Christ, and he alone can enrich your poverty. He alone can clothe your nakedness. He alone can heal your blindness. He can open your eyes to perceive a spiritual world that you never thought was possible. He can do that. Now, how do we do this? Two steps. In verse 19, first is repentance. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and repent. Christ, who's about to spit them out of his mouth, despite of the fact that he loves them, indeed, it's because that he longed to save them from the final judgment that he's persevering with them again and again. He now reproves them. He now chastens them. And he's saying, turn to me. Turn with a commitment. Turn with a resolution. Turn now from everything that you know in your life and I know in my life that is contrary to the will of God. Turn. Renounce the life of smugness, the life of easygoing complacency. Renounce it because you make me nauseous the way you half-hearted committed. Renounce the life of smug self-satisfaction, life of shallow piety. Brothers, sisters, my counsel is let us spit these things out of our lives before he spits us out of his mouth. I want to ask you a question. And I hope you will never get peace today until you really answer that question satisfactorily in your mind between you and God. What is the all-out sacrifice that you have made for Jesus' sake? Lately. In your life. Anytime. What have you done for Jesus that cost you so dearly? What have you done? Recently, in your life. You see, Jesus is tired and is not pleased of giving him the leftovers, of giving him the crumbs, of giving him that which cost us nothing. Repent. Secondly, faith. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he is standing right now at the doorsteps of your life. He's knocking very gently, speaking to you. But he won't stand on the door forever. There's going to come when he leaves. If you open the door for Jesus, it is not only for supper that he's going to come. He will come and bestow salvation upon your life, but when he comes, he also is expecting to receive your submission. He comes to take control, and there's no room in your life, there's no room in the heart of your life that should be shut, locked out, kept him out. He has to be the master of the whole house. That's exactly what it means to follow Jesus. Not to come to church, sing and praise God on Sunday, and the rest of the week is all yours. No. It is moment by moment, second by second, I'm living in the presence of God, submitting every area of my life to him. First, repentance and turning actively and decisively to his mastership. Are you cold today? Are you lukewarm? Jesus wants you to be hot. It's interesting, when I was my generation, being hot was a good thing. Now it's cool. I think we're going to revert to hot one of these days. Jesus wants you to be hot. Finally, there is a prospect. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Listen, this prospect exceeds in glory all the other promises that were given in the other six letters. A throne is God's symbol of authority and conquest. And as Christ conquered the world, as Christ conquered the devil, now he's sitting on the throne in heaven, on the right hand of the Father. So are you, who are going to conquer the world and the devil and going to stand for him. You will sit on the throne too. If you let Christ sit at your table today, if you allow him to sit at your table, he will let you sit on his throne. But what an exchange. He who has ears, let him hear what God has said. Let us pray. You have often heard me say that this is a sacred moment, a time of decision. The Holy Spirit convicted you. You may have never been born again and never come into Jesus. And this may be the day that Jesus have spoken to your heart and said, do it, and do it now. Be a believer that God will convict you, as indeed he convicted me today, to yield to his Spirit. If this is your decision, pray to the Lord. Say, Lord, I surrender. I come to you. I give you my life. I want you to be the master of my life. I repent of my sin. I repent of my compromise. I repent of straddling the fence. I surrender to you, Lord God. In these last days, the scripture says, purify yourselves as you look forward to the return of Christ. Father God, I pray that you lead us into holiness and righteousness in life. I pray for those who have prayed to surrender to you for the first time. Empower them with your Holy Spirit. Saturate them, baptize them with your Holy Spirit. Give them power now as we pray. To stand up and be counted. For those, Father, who are repented, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you give us strength to yield to you, to surrender to you. Because we know you're a God of promise. You never, 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 never go back on your promise. And we know that you've said the victory is ours because we stand firm on your truth.
Thanks for listening to this message from Dr. Michael Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.